morning comes from Genesis chapter 6, so if you would please open your copies of God's Word to Genesis chapter 6. We'll be reading the first 8 verses of Genesis chapter 6 this morning. Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 8. People of God, once again, this is the Word of the living God. So then you are called to give heed and to hear the word of the Lord. When man began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word this morning, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. If any of you are familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith, which hopefully many of you are, as they are our subordinate standards, you might be familiar with chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. As in that chapter, we find expressed for us the idea, the concept that the church will be more or less pure, that individual churches will be more or less pure, and it's even possible for some churches to become so corrupt as to be no longer considered churches of Christ, but rather synagogues of Satan. The idea being that churches can imbibe of the world to the point and entertain sin to the point that they cease to actually be any real or true church. The purpose of that there is, of course, to warn us and to remind us of the fact that we need to strive to guard the purity of our individual churches, our local congregations, but at the same time of the church at large. The people of God must be diligent to guard the purity of the church. And we learn such a lesson on the negative side, those synagogues of Satan's side, from our text this morning, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6 in Genesis. Because our main theme this morning coming from this text will be the necessity of the people of God to be diligent to guard the purity of the church. And we'll follow that theme along the following 3 lines that you'll find in your bulletin outline, though we're going to change point A to something that more encapsulates what I'll be driving at. So change in your outlines, point A, ungodly relationships to ungodly priorities, because that better suits what we'll find in the text. Ungodly priorities corrupt the church. Secondly, we'll look to our text and see the grievous nature of corrupting sin. And thirdly, we'll see the promise of grace in the midst of corruption. Ungodly priorities corrupt the church, the grievous nature of corrupting sin, and the promise of grace in the midst of corruption. All right, so let's turn to our text then this morning. And that first element, ungodly priorities corrupt the church. As we come to our text this morning, we need to understand that the first 2 verses of the text are sort of a transition point from what we've seen in chapter 5, moving into what we'll find in chapter 6. Because these 8 verses set the stage for Noah and the flood that is till still to come. But verses 1 through 8 are still part of the Toledot, that book of generations that we find beginning in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. So we're looking at a transitional piece. So look at the general statement concerning chapter 5, when man began to multiply in the face of the earth. It's pointing back to what we see in chapter 5, right? As we watch those generations of men as they live to a certain period of life, and then they have their son, and then they live longer, and they have sons and daughters. We actually see this multiplying of men upon the face of the earth. And verse 1 of chapter 6 sort of encapsulates that. It sets what we see in verses 1 through 8 in the context of chapter 5. And it's important to note that and to remember that. And during this period of time, when men began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, we come across chapter 2. And we have set before us a condition that obtains. The sons of God see the daughters of men and take from them any that they choose. And that particular event of verse 2, this event, along with other factors that we'll find in the remainder of our text, contributes to the wickedness of the earth that the Lord sees and prompts his pronouncement of judgment through the flood at the end of our text this morning. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And as crucial as that verse is in our text this morning, it's important then that we understand exactly what's happening here, because this is perhaps one of the most enigmatic texts in the scriptures, one that has a number of questions that need to be answered. And the first one being, who should we understand these sons of God to be? And quite shortly, we should understand the sons of God to be the godly line of Seth, or the worshiping community that we've already seen at the end of chapter 4 and then fleshed out for us in chapter 5. Because the context is what determines how we understand what we find in particular text. And remember what we've seen already, what the focus of Genesis has now become. It's developing that contrast between two different lines, isn't it? Between the line of Cain, who is quite clearly the serpent's seed, and then the line of Seth, in whom the men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. We've seen already in chapter 4 that Cain's line is, it's wholly corrupt, it's self-serving, it's glorying in its autonomy and its rebellion, as chiefly expressed in Lamech, as he declares himself to be the arbiter of what constitutes good and proper vengeance for anyone who would hurt him, as opposed to what God declared on behalf of Cain. Whereas Seth's line calls upon the name of the Lord at the end of chapter 4. And chapter 5 is what contains for us the glimmer of hope and the seed of promise that's expressed in men like Enoch, who walks with the Lord and thus is taken up to be with the same Lord. And the other Lamech, who in the naming of his son Noah expresses his faith in the promise that there will come an end to the painful labor and toil that rests upon the earth after the fall of Adam and Eve. The purpose of Genesis from here on out is to develop in distinction to that ungodly line, the line of promise and God's redemptive work. And given that that's the focus of chapter 5, that we're looking at chapter 5 and seeing that even though the reality of death still obtains, still prevails, even within the line of promise, and even though that painful toil still exists within the line of promise, yet there is hope. There is hope for life, and there is hope for relief, and there is hope for rest. If that's the context of chapter 5, and we come to chapter 6, we understand then that we're going to need a reason to get from chapter 5 and its focus on hope and life to what we find at the end of chapter 6, when God says that he will blot out life from the face of the earth. If there is a godly seed on the earth, how does corruption spread so completely? And the answer is, when the sons of God when the people of God have their priorities shift from where they ought to be to where they shouldn't be, corruption spreads even more quickly than it would otherwise. And the Pentateuch itself provides ample evidence to understand the sons of God as the people of God, as this worshiping community. Because oftentimes when we come to texts like these and we come to Genesis itself, we forget about the fact that there's an original audience. There are people who came across this first, who read it first, who heard it first. And their context would have determined how they understood it. And if you read the Pentateuch, you'll find many derivations in which the people of God are called the children of God, the sons and daughters of God, the sons and daughters of the Most High. In Exodus 4:22, God the Lord calls Israel his firstborn son. In Deuteronomy 14:1, they're called the sons of the Lord your God. And likewise, in the remainder of the Old Testament, as you move forward, that same language of children and sons and daughters continues to move its way forward. Find that in chapter 43, verses 6 through 7 of Isaiah. And you find it in chapter 1 and verse 10 of Hosea, when the people of Israel are called sons of the Most High God. Chapter 11, verse 1, when it's said that, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," which will point to the calling out of the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. And then moving from the Old Testament into the New Testament, it's all over the place, this concept of the people of God as God's children, as his sons and daughters. John 1:12 says that to those who believe in Jesus Christ, to them the right and power will be given to be the sons of God. Galatians 3:26, another such passage that tells us that we are, by virtue of our adoption through Jesus Christ, sons and daughters of God. In other words, the consistent pattern of Scripture is to refer to the people of God, the worshiping community, his servants, as those who call on the name of the Lord, to be understood as his sons and daughters. And that's all well and good then to know that the sons of God would be that godly line, the line of promise. But it still doesn't answer the fundamental question. What's the problem with verse 2? It just tells us that the sons of God married the daughters of men. Why is this a problem? Isn't it necessary for men and women to marry in order for the race to promulgate and to populate the earth? We understand there that the daughters of men should be understood as women generally and indiscriminately. It's just talking about human women. But the problem isn't so much the marrying as it is the criterion for marrying. It tells us in verse 2, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose." What we learn there is that for the sons of God, their main driving reason behind who they choose as their wives is the attractive quality, the outward beauty of the women that their eyes rest upon. And that's not to say that the attractiveness of your soon-to-be spouse, or the attractiveness of the person who you might pursue such a relationship with, or being attracted to your current spouse, is somehow a sin or somehow evidence of misguided priorities. But where we get the idea that this is the sole criterion and that they are so infatuated with outward beauty to the exclusion of any other sort of consideration comes from the way we see the text construct what's going on for us here. Because if we were to render this verse the way that would be closer to the Hebrew, and we read, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good, and they took as their wives any that they chose." There's a certain progression there that should be familiar with you if you think about it. You've seen the idea of someone seeing that something is good and taking it, haven't you? We go to Genesis chapter 3, and we look at the temptation of Eve by the serpent. What's her fundamental problem? That contrary to what God has told her to do, contrary to what he has laid before them, she in her own wisdom sees something that is good and takes it, even though she wasn't authorized to do so. The heart of the fall itself. Eve lifts herself up in that rebellious autonomy to determine, according to her own criteria, what is good and pleasant to be taken. So then what we actually see here is a repetition of Eve's autonomous choice obtaining in the godly line of promise. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good, and they took as their wives any that they chose. The chief criterion for these marriages isn't godliness. It's not calling upon the name of the Lord. Rather, it's the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh. And unsurprisingly, it's provided for us here because an overwhelming theme of God's direction for the covenant people, the old covenant people of God, is don't marry the godless. Don't corrupt the line of promise by intermingling with those who aren't of that line. And God's displeasure with these marriages in verse 2 is evidenced in his response to him. Because as the sons of God see what is good and take according to their own fleshly lusts, the Lord says, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Lord looks upon these marriages, and you can get a sense of frustration, can't you, as he looks at once again those who are to be calling upon his name and ordering their priorities according to what he lays down for them, deviating from that pattern of godliness to determine for themselves that which is good and thus to be taken. He can feel his frustration as he looks down and he says, "My spirit is not going to contend and to strive with these people forever. His long suffering is coming to an end. He is no longer going to put up with fleshly man." That idea of "for he is flesh" is not just the idea of his mortal frame, but it's also the ethical quality wrapped up in that mortal frame. We see carried out through the course of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Bible's understanding of a flesh as more than just a physical condition, but also of an ethical, spiritual quality. Those who are fleshly are those who are driven by earthly flesh as opposed to the Spirit of God. God grows tired with this pattern of forsaking him for the sake of autonomy, declares that he will not contend with man, he will not hold man up forever, he will not put up with him forever, but his day shall be 120 years. And that could either mean that it'll be 120 years to when the flood comes, which seems most appropriate to the context, given that this prefaces the coming of that flood, or that those long lifespans that we've seen stretching out for those many generations and many centuries will now, at their peak, reach 120 years like Moses did, but no further. But either way, the idea is that these actions of men are warranting the full judgment of God. And then in verse 4, we're treated to the condition on earth that this failure of the sons of God to order their priorities properly creates. Verse 4 tells us the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Of course, the question is, who are the Nephilim, right? The answer to that isn't all that complicated, though much ink has been spilled over it. The idea behind Nephili means to fall, right? That's the Hebrew root, the idea to fall. So what we're supposed to understand, what we should understand, that in this context, the Nephilim are men of imposing physical stature who fall upon others, who prey upon them. They're distinct from the offspring that's mentioned in verse 2 and the rest of verse 4. In other words, the idea is this type of man who falls upon others and oppresses others and preys upon others already exists in this world. But now we have a new condition obtaining in the rest of verse 4. So the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also after these days, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, that is, the daughters of men to the sons of God, those children were the mighty men who were of old and the men of renown, the heroes of old, as it were. And the idea of being the mighty men and the men of renown once again carries across that idea of using their superior power to make their own name. Men of renown literally is men of name. So now you have added to those already existing godless oppressors of people a whole new breed of godless oppressors of people. The product of these corrupting marriages adds to the tyranny and to the violence and to the oppression already in the land through the Nephilim themselves. The corruption of the godly line exponentially increases an already existing corruption. Because between the Nephilim and these mighty men of renown, the earth would become a place filled with violence, with barely any sanctifying influence to curtail its spread. We'll see that when we go further down into Genesis 6 and we see verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. So between the already existing nature of these godless men who oppress others, and the promulgation of the same type of men through the corrupting of the godly line, the world descends into such violence that God looks upon it and decrees that he will end this violence. Which leads us to that second element of our text. We see that those ungodly priorities corrupt the existing church, they corrupt the godly line, and then we see the grievous nature of corrupting sin. And with the corruption of the godly line and the spread of that autonomous self-sufficiency and name-building comes the corruption of the earth and the entirety of the human race, and the Lord looks on that and he sees its wickedness. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. With the corruption of the godly seed, right? With the moving away from calling upon the name of the Lord and having his will as the driving priority, determining courses of actions, you are left with a world filled with men whose thoughts are only ever evil continually. God looks upon that and it says that he is grieved. Quite literally, we could understand that the Lord was pained to his heart. Evil grieves God. He sees its wickedness and it cuts him to the core, as it were, in that accommodating language. And this grievous state of sin then requires the just judgment of God. The Lord says in verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. The Lord looks upon the wickedness and declares that he will judge it. But
there's that transitional word in verse 8, leading us to that last element. As terrible as all of this is, as bleak as this picture is, where we have now degenerated to the point where all of the thoughts and intentions of the heart of man is only evil continually, God is grieved and pained to his heart because of that wickedness, because of that evil and sin. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And if you've ever read this text and what follows, and you've ever really sat there and thought about how this world is described, because it will get further description in verses 9 through 12 and 13. If you've ever sat there and thought about how this is described, it should amaze you that in the midst of that description, in the midst of this total corruption of the race in which only one person finds favor with the Lord, it should still amaze you that anyone finds favor with God. That rather than immediately wiping out in its totality this corrupted world, God sets his eyes upon this one and sets his favor upon this one, and through this one will effect the redemption of this fallen mass of corrupt humanity. Prefiguring, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 occupies one verse in the entirety of our text, but it is a monumental demonstration of the faithfulness of God and the grace and mercy of God. Because if we were God and we looked through and saw what God saw in verses 1 through 7, how would we respond? Most likely our response would throw up our hands in the air and say, I'm done with this, wash my hands clean and wipe them all out. I won't even take the time to find someone who might be worth saving, because there won't be. But thank God that God is God, and that he holds out that promise of grace in the midst of corruption, and finds one to rest his favor on. And that's what it means. But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord, and will through this one effect a redemption of this fallen, corrupt world. So then what do we do with our text? First thing is, for those of you here who have yet to profess faith in the name of Jesus Christ, Noah prefigures Christ. Noah is the means through which the Old Testament world will find a redemption of sorts, but it points to the greater redemption that will come through Jesus Christ. Because sin still obtains and corruption still exists. You don't have to go much farther than recent headlines to see that violence still fills the earth, do we? Sin and evil and wickedness still exist. This world still needs to be redeemed. And that redemption, in its ultimate sense, will find itself in Jesus Christ. And only those who have faith in his name will find the favor of God set upon them to be redeemed out of that corruption and from it as well. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, the one who died in order that you might be set free from God's righteous wrath and judgment, the one who was raised again from the dead in order that you also might receive that same newness of life. So rather than having as your end that he died or she died, you have the I will live in Christ. Knowing that he is now ruling and reigning on the right hand of God in order that this corrupt world will eventually become his righteous domain. But you share in all of that, in any of that, only through faith in Christ, only in trusting, only in letting go of your autonomy and surrendering yourself to his will Don't despise the long suffering of God. Turn from evil, do what is good, find favor with God through faith in Christ. And for those of you who have done that, there are a number of ways in which this text informs the way you ought to live. The first way, and the most obvious way, is to choose your closest relationships wisely. To have the right priorities that drive your choice of close companions, expressed most intimately in marriage, but that bleeds out over into all of our relationships. Our most intimate friendships ought to be the godly. That doesn't mean we don't have relationships with the world. And it doesn't mean we don't have relationships with professing believers who don't look a whole lot like what they profess to believe. What it does mean is that our deepest relationships are to be with those who are striving to live as we are called to live. Because we remember those truisms in Scripture. Bad company corrupts good morals. Guess what? That's not just a fun proverb. It's actually Scripture. Pure religion and undefiled is this, to visit the widow and the orphan in their affliction and to remain unblemished from the world. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Who we choose as our closest companion says much about where our loyalties lie and what our priorities are. Because as the people of God, the chief criterion of your life is whether or not you are serving Him. And God is best served when we are strengthened with others with that same chief goal. And related to that, and the reason why we changed our outline this morning, and most importantly, even beyond that surface level application, so we have to understand that in this text, and as a common theme, the real root of the issue is the embracing of worldly patterns of thought. We choose who we associate with based on what we value. The choice of companion is reflective of a state of mind. The biggest problem with the sons of God was the basis of their choice, right? Its autonomous nature was incongruous with a godly thought process that was supposed to mark who they were. They were like Eve before the fall and in the midst of it. And they were like Lamech. It's Eve all over again. And we need to learn that we can't allow the thought processes and the values and the priorities of the world to dominate our mind. We can't imbibe the world's system of values. We're to make the first things first, humble submission to God as He reveals Himself in His Word and conforming our thought processes and values to what that Word reveals. And that extends to every area of life, not just the choice of your spouse or the choice of your close friends. The church needs to stop corrupting itself by adopting the world's paradigm. We'll see that in spades when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, won't we? As Jesus disrupts the thought pattern of the old covenant church and shows how they've missed the whole point. And when we see that, if we're honest with ourselves and the church is honest when they come to that sermon, we'll recognize the same thing. We have missed the point. We've succumbed to earthly paradigms of thought. Brothers and sisters, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life aren't what ought to dominate, but a wholehearted desire to do what is pleasing to God because we trust that what is pleasing to God is good for us. It's the expression of faith. It's the heart of faith to recognize that what we want and what we think is good and what we want to take if it's contrary to what God has said is good and what we have permission to take, this is wrong. Regardless of how good we may think it is. And faith says, despite what I think, I trust that the Almighty God knows better. And submits with the open hand of faith to the will of God. We need to recognize that a failure to remain, to have a proper view of earthly, worldly relationships and thought patterns has a corrupting influence on us as individuals, but on the whole church as well. Brothers and sisters, again, there's that sense of the community of the thing, isn't there? We as individuals tend to think only how our actions affect us and those we directly interact with. And we forget that where we are bleeds out into the world around us, beginning with the people of God. Corinthians is a beautiful example of that, or a tragic one, right? As Paul says, that there's this man who is in this grossly immoral relationship. And far from casting him out as you ought to have, you've embraced him and you become proud in his sin. And he says to cast him out. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Brothers and sisters, get your minds right so that the church can get its mind right. Because where you are will affect everyone around you. And that should matter. Heaven forbid that we be those who, rather than a purifying, edifying influence in the church, become a corrupting one. And don't forget that sin grieves God. And if we profess to be his followers and we profess to love him as our Father, then we ought not to want to grieve him. Just like if we're good sons and daughters of our earthly fathers and mothers, how many of you here, children, really like the idea of making your mothers cry? Because you've hurt them by your actions and your disobedience and your rebellion. Children, how many of you here like the idea of seeing the disappointment in your father's eyes when he's rightly upset with you for what you've done? If you love your parents, it grieves you when you grieve them. That same pattern should apply in our relationship with God. That we should want to grieve him with our sin. But rather, above all, we should desire to please him in faith and obedience. But finally, people of God, when you walk away from this place, rather than walking away with heaviness of heart, if your heart is heavy and you need to repent and confess, do so. But don't walk away with heaviness of heart, because the same but of verse 8 is the same but that applies to you if you're in Jesus Christ. That despite the wickedness that still remains and the sin that's still indwelling in Jesus Christ, you find favor in God's eyes. So that if you fail in the things that we've mentioned before, it is Jesus Christ who lifts you up. You're not hopeless. To be washed away in the flood of God's wrath is not your end. Rather, it is to be purged in the fire of God's mercy. So rather than staying down in the depths with the empty hand of faith, trust God in his promise that indeed he cleanses you from your unrighteousness when you confess your sin to him, and that he works within you to will and to do his good pleasure. Because the weight of what we cannot do and everything that we have seen before rests upon the able shoulders of Jesus Christ to do in your stead and on your behalf. So yes, recognize your failure and your sin and confess it to God, but trust that indeed he has cleansed you and he will strengthen you to be what he's called you to be. Those who, far from corrupting the church, are those who instead guard carefully through the purity of our own lives, the purity of the church at large. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, again, as we come before you, having read what we've read in your word, we are once again struck with our unworthiness. There's nothing in us that keeps us from being what we've seen the sons of God were then. Because we know now, as the sons and daughters of God in Jesus Christ, that sin still remains. And that we still cry out with Paul, "Who will deliver us from this body of death?" So in humility, we come before you. And we praise you that Jesus Christ delivers us from this body of death. And that in him, you have given to us redemption and forgiveness and eternal life. And this is eternal life, to know you. So, Father, we humbly ask then that you would strengthen us to live as you have called us to live, to pursue purity in our own lives, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, no longer conforming to the pattern of the world, but rendering ourselves as those living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to you. And through your word, determining and following hard after what is your good, perfect, and acceptable will, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.